Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So let's begin reading at verse 18. I'd like to read through verse 25. Please pray for me as we look at this and pray that God will open our understanding to what is said. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, and so it is true. Picking up the thought in verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That is in the future. That is in the resurrection, of course. That's what he's talking about. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In reference there to the creature is the creation. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," that is, the resurrection. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, there's a lot of heavy thoughts in this set of scripture, like most of what the Apostle Paul wrote. Let's take just a couple of minutes and try to unpack it by the Spirit of God. He starts off with this point by saying that he considers that the sufferings that we endure now in this world, while they may be great, and he's not saying they're not great, but he's saying that if you wanted to look at it from a relative standpoint, the sufferings in this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory, to the happiness, to the fulfillment of that which is to come. The language that he employs brings to mind a scale. It was very common in those days as well as ours to weigh things. And you would have a balance, a very finely attuned balance with two trays, as it were, two shelves or things that you could place things on. And if you put something on this side and something on this side, then they would balance out. They would be even. And you could say that they weigh the same. Well, what he's saying is that no matter how much our sufferings now might seem to be a very great weight, if you put them on one side of this scale that he's imagining, and then you put all of the glory, all the blessings, how much enjoyment we're going to have with Christ and with God and with the people of God to come on the other side, he said it would be as if there was nothing on this side. He's not saying that the sufferings are not difficult to endure. That's what we have to do. It's our glory here in this earth to suffer on behalf of Christ. He suffered, and it's our glory to suffer too. But he's saying in the big scheme of things, whatever suffering it is that we endure, you can know, you can have hope that in the big scheme of things, it's as if it was just dust in the scales. It wouldn't even register to the thing that God has promised for us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he says that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's revealed a lot of things about what it is like to be with God forever. But he says, you don't even have the inkling of the best idea of what I have prepared for you. And that's what this verse is saying as well. It's not, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us ultimately in the resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes back and calls us from the graves, and all of us are now transformed, and he has put away all sin and death and corruption in his creation. Now, what's interesting about this set of scripture, though, is he focuses on the creation. You know, you can look out the window. That's the creation. There's trees and grass and pavement and things. There's air and not just this earth, but there's planets and there's the sun and there's stars. This is his creation. This is what he created. And it's interesting that he personifies creation in these scriptures. He says it's as if creation itself is waiting for the resurrection. And I'm here to tell you that that is true. Now, I'm not here to give you a pantheistic view of the world or a Lucasistic view of the world. Those of you who like Star Wars, you know. I'm not saying that everything that exists in a pantheistic sense is God. I'm not saying that it's alive and somehow measures. But I will tell you this, the creation knows its master's voice, right? Remember when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep and there was this horrible storm and they were afraid they were going to be capsized. It was that bad. And they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. He said, peace, be still. And it was a calm. It wasn't just a gradual calm. It was a calm. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? I mean, they'd already seen him do marvelous works. They'd already seen him raise people from the dead and cure lepers and feed the multitudes. And yet they were astounded that by his very voice, he could command the creation and it would obey him. But this is what this is saying, is that the creation that God made, despite what you'll be taught in the world, was made for man. It's not to say that there aren't other creatures out there. Maybe there are. I don't care. It doesn't change anything. But what it does tell us is that mankind was the pinnacle of creation, and creation was made for man. He was made in God's image. And just because we fell by transgression, nothing changed. We're still in the image of God and still morally accountable to him. You know, I've said to you before about the evolutionists who are running around with this naturalistic view of the world. They are right in one sense. You look out at the world and judge the way that it is right now, and they say that death is the primary motive that seems to shape our creation. Guess what? The Bible says the same thing, that it was cursed, that God, for man's sake, cursed the creation at the fall. Man was intended to have dominion over, that is to be God's representative over, the creation. When man fell, it was necessary, as he says here, that God likewise diminished creation. And that's why stars burn out. That's why there's entropy. That's why there's decay. That's why there's thorns and thistles. I got stung by a wasp yesterday. It hurt. I don't like wasps. I'm not sure that that was part of the original creation. I don't think wasps were supposed to stab. And it's funny because I think every summer I get stabbed by these wasps. I don't know what I'm doing outside. But someday that will be taken away. He says that the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the creation, waiteth for the manifestation. What he's saying is that creation itself, even though it's not alive, it nevertheless exhibits, and he personifies it as waiting for the coming of Christ. You know why? Because when Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to just put away sin and death and hell forever. He's not going to just redeem us all bodily and we're going to live forever with him and, you know, and punish the wicked and all of that. But he's also going to lift the curse on his creation. And that's what this scripture says. And creation itself waits, groans as if it were a woman travailing for birth, waiting for this. I realize this is a personification. I don't understand all of this. But understand that Jesus Christ, if you wonder, we as the church should be thinking about the resurrection all the time. This is something we're supposed to be thinking about. If we don't think about that, we will be at fault. Jesus gave several parables where he said that people who are not looking for his return are like drunken servants who will beat each other and do all sort of manner of things because they say, our master tarries for his return. We ought to be faithful servants looking forward to him returning. But remember, what does the Bible tell us about Jesus Christ's resurrection? He went into the grave. He was dead, clearly dead. He was really dead. But he came through those grave clothes, and it was the same Jesus who went into that grave. Yes, he was glorified. I will admit that. But remember, when he appeared to his disciples, he did not say, I'm not a ghost. I'm not an image. I'm not just a phantom. I'm real. I have flesh and bones. Here, give me something to eat. They fed him that first night. Well, if you think about that, that means that his resurrected body was made up of atoms from this creation. Okay? And your raised body will be too. When we're raised in the resurrection, we're not going to walk around on clouds. We're going to be in what Peter called the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I submit to you that what the Bible teaches us is that he's going to transform this creation, however it is, and we're going to live together forever with him. Because Jesus Christ himself is a bodily resurrected one, the first fruits of us who are to come. So don't have this disjoint. Don't think of your eternal life as, well, you got this life on earth, and it is totally separate from what's to come. The Bible teaches us is that we have eternal life now, and your bodies, your mortal bodies, will be raised, and you will live forever in joy and peace. And all of the things that have marred the creation will be removed. Notice what he says. It says that the creature was made subject to vanity. The creation was cursed. God brought it down so that man might maintain his dominion over it. He had to diminish creation. But when we are magnified, the creation will be magnified too. Does that mean that in the resurrection we still have a sun and a moon and a star? I don't know that. The book of Revelation is kind of sketchy on that. It says that there's no more need for a sun or a moon because God himself will be our light. I don't know what it's going to be like. I'll tell you that right now. But I will tell you this, is that Jesus Christ is coming to redeem creation. He's going to remove everything that has marred the things that he has created. And we're not going to just be put back in the garden. It's not going to just go back to where it was. When we were in the garden, Adam could sin. He could mar himself. When we are with Christ forever, we cannot mar ourselves. Because our righteousness will be as the noonday sun, and we will share in the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given us. We have a very hopeful future, and that's what he's saying. He says that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That creation itself is looking for in the return of Jesus Christ, and all things can be set right. But notice that he says that we are saved by hope. For hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why yet did hope for? You don't hope for something you got. You know, if you want a pony for your birthday, and then your dad gives you a pony, you're not hoping for a pony long. You got a pony, okay? And what we're told to do is that even though these things are present realities, right now we're to live with hope for that future. We're to look forward to it, knowing that it is true, but knowing also that until that day comes, we are going to walk in sorrow and in suffering. But in the big scheme of things, we know that everything is going to work out and be beautiful. If we hope for that which we see not, then we with patience wait for it. And that's my prayer for you, is that as you go through life and as you have difficulties and as you have troubles and trials and disappointments, and there are things that you want, you know, there's relationships that you want, there's jobs that you want, there's, you want to be released from pain of an illness or the death of a loved one or whatever it is that is causing you pain, understand that that's a necessary part of us going through this phase of our life. But someday God is going to redeem us, and he's going to redeem all of creation. And in that happy state, there will be no tears, there will be no sorrow, there will be no pain. And whatever has gone before will seem like such a small thing compared to the glory that God has promised us. And that's all by his grace. And that seems to be what he's saying. I kind of wish I believed it more than I do sometimes. I wish you did too. But it is true. What a happy day it'll be when Christ returns. And how wonderful it is that he's given us something to hope for until he does. Come ahead, your brother Mark. Preach for us.
Since you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the 116th Psalm. Spend some time there this morning, Lord willing. So there's a particular question buried in this psalm that caught my attention while in study. And it was the inspiration for that song that we sang, written by, if I memorize, Watts, I think, wrote that song. I'd have to go back and look at the author. Maybe I can find it here real quick. As the question is, what shall I render to my God for all his kindness shown? Now in 116th Psalm, it says, for all his benefits to me. Written by Isaac Watts back in the 18th century. So that question is buried in this psalm, and I'd like for a little while to look more deeply at this psalm, the context for that question, and close with some thoughts from the book of Romans. So you be in prayer. David begins by saying, "I love the Lord." We could stop right there. I love the Lord. Now he's going to go on further and describe what goodness God has shown to him and why he loves the Lord. But isn't that something that we ought to be able to say every morning when we wake up? You know, a good friend of mine, Elder James Baker, often says there are two kinds of people every morning when they wake up. One group of people wakes up and says, "Good morning, Lord." And the other group wakes up and says, "Good Lord, it's morning." Clearly, David here is of the first stripe. I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Now there is a lot that is lovely about God. He has done great good for us, his people. And he has led his sheep, the sheep of his fold, to good pasture, to still waters. He has brought us rest and peace in him. And there's a lot to love about the Lord. But in particular, David has in mind that God hears his voice and his supplications. We love the Lord because he hears us, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that condition, so, you know, as it is, you know, just by definition, there's nothing wrong with saying, "I love God because he hears my prayers." It's essentially what David is saying here. Now, if that is the only reason that we love the Lord, then we might need to sit down and have a little talk. But to love the Lord because he hears our prayers is certainly something worthy and lovable about God. What good would it do for us if we were to kneel down in prayer, as commanded by Scripture, as instructed in God's Word, and we knew as we were kneeling down that God would never answer our prayer, or that he wouldn't hear us, or that if giving an offering, he would not respect that offering if given in the Spirit of God which he has placed in our hearts? What if we knew when kneeling in prayer or offering to him a sacrifice that he would never hear us? What then? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. And David is going to describe the experience that he has with God, with our Lord. He heareth my voice and my supplications. God hears our prayers. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Because I have experience with the Lord, because I have experienced God's goodness and his grace, because he has answered my prayers. Now, we always qualify this, don't we? We always qualify this by saying, and sometimes God answers it in a way that we didn't expect or that we weren't asking for, and sometimes he says no, and that's an answer too. Well, you can think about all of those qualifiers if you like. But the main idea, the big theme here is that God has turned his ear to his people and that he hears our prayers and answers them according to the goodness of his pleasure and in harmony with his will, and it always works out to the glory of God. Sometimes that's where the disconnect is, right? I want things sometimes to work out to my glory. I want to look good when things are done. But the true definition of goodness is that which reinforces and which emphasizes the glory of the Lord. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Because when I pray to God, he answers my prayers. Because I have experience with him giving good to me. I will always look to him every day as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. So we have David beginning to describe the experience that he has with God answering his prayers. He says, I was surrounded by trouble and by death. Just like Brother Randy was talking to us this morning. The world that we live in, it surrounds us with death. Not only the natural consequences of sin, but there are some wicked and evil people in this world who, for whatever reason, find that it is necessary to take it upon themselves to take the lives of others. You talk about death. Or just these misguided individuals who feel that it's okay to take the lives of unborn children. Death surrounds us. I found trouble and sorrow, David says. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Isn't he always an ever-present help in our times of trouble? He's just right there. Sometimes when we're walking through the shadow of the valley of death, we do tend to fear evil. It seems like death is often terribly horrible. And there are lots of people who have no concern or care for the things of the Lord or for the life that He gives. But just like David, we can turn to the Lord and call upon His name, and He will incline His ear, and He will hear our prayers and supplications. We have that comfort and that hope that He will answer our prayers. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. He preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. There's another place where David says, He heard the cry of this poor man. That's what David is getting at. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Where's our rest? Where can we find peace and comfort in the very center, the core of our souls and of our being? It is with the Lord. It is with the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. He who walks before us, who has trod the path ahead of us, and who has laid down His life so that we might take up the life that we find in Him, who has given Himself, just as we talked about, the full measure of devotion, laying down His life and shedding His blood so that we might walk before God holy and without blame in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. And I've heard Elder Alan Daniels say this too. If anybody ever comes and says to you, I feel like I'm lost and alone. I don't know where the Lord is, but I can't feel Him. And the response ought to be, well, where did you last leave Him? Because He hasn't moved, you have. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Are we troubled? Are we in despair? Are we suffering, struggling against trial and tribulation? Do we see around us that death? Are we just like David here? Do we find trouble and sorrow compassing us about, surrounding us and hemming us in and pressing us? Return to the rest for your souls, dear brother. Return to the Lord, to God our Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. For therein is rest. He is a refuge for us, an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is our buckler and our shield. He is the pillar of fire that goes before us and the cloud that stands behind us. His hands are beside us, in front of us, and behind us. He protects us and guides us and delivers us. He is the source of our strength and our comfort and all our hope. He is our all in all. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Return to the Lord God who has given you life and who, having given His Son, shall not withhold from you any good thing. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Now look at the things that David says here. This is his experience that he has with the Lord God Almighty. Consider for a little bit the life of David. When he was a younger man, just after he'd been anointed by Samuel, he went to deliver food to his brothers who were standing with the army of Israel before the army of the Philistines. It was the time when they were being taunted by Goliath. Now, this 9-foot-tall giant, as he mocked and taunted Israel and the God of Israel. And David came upon the scene to deliver this food to his brethren. And he became aware of what was going on. And this young man's question was, how can you stand, I'm paraphrasing a bit from the book of Samuel, how can you stand here while this uncircumcised Philistine mocks Israel, his people, and Israel's God, Jehovah? Is there not a cause? Isn't there some reason for us to go out and fight this battle? Why stand you here while this heathen mocks Almighty God? Now, his brethren, cowed by his boldness, accused him of coming to the battle because he wanted to get some glory for himself. Saul, who I think was aware of David beforehand, but asked whose son he was, found out who he was, called him before him, and they were supposed to pick a champion from among the army of Israel to go out and face Goliath, and nobody wanted to do it. David volunteered, said, I'll go. Saul tried to put his armor on him. David wouldn't have it because he had not worn that armor and it didn't fit anyway. And Saul was concerned for the young man, said, well, don't you think you ought to go out there with something? And I can only imagine the grin on David's face when he said, you don't understand. God's delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear. He'll deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. Same man writes these words, thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears. We get sometimes to the point where the sorrows and the trials and the struggles and the tribulations of this life bear us down so low that tears stream from our eyes. Our tears wet the pillows of our beds, to borrow from another place in Psalms. The sorrows of this life, the cares and the concerns of it, and the despair that comes when we lose sight of the glorious countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ can sometimes bear us down and press us so deeply and so hard that those tears just start to fall. We begin to ask and wonder whether or not there's any worth in what we're doing. Why do we fight so hard when this is the only result? Why have we given ourselves over to the service of God when this is the only thing that I find trouble around and sorrow and death? But the Lord dries up those tears. Does it happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? No, not like it will in the resurrection. But isn't He always there to deliver us? Don't we have that experience? And that's another thing that Paul says in the Roman letter. We wait with patience. And patience grants us experience, and experience, hope. Those things build together a foundation for us to find hope and comfort and rest. And not only that, He has delivered our feet from falling. He directs our paths. He guides our bark, which is a biblical word for ship. He guides us and directs us through His Spirit. When He went away, He told us that He would not leave us comfortless or alone, but that He would give His Spirit to us, who would testify everything that He did and said. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, who is with us and who Himself directs us every day, teaching us what God has said and how we ought to conduct ourselves amongst one another and out in the world, how we ought to live our lives. He keeps our feet from falling. In a couple of more psalms, we'll read the longest psalm in this entire psalmery, the psaltery, Psalm 119. And you know what the theme of that psalm is, over and over again as you look in the different sections? It's the one that our elder brother Bill McCarthy likes to quote from time to time. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By paying attention to the Word of God. He delivers our feet from falling. He gives us His Spirit that we might have that guide, that wisdom and that understanding about how to conduct ourselves in the world, how to live, how to move, and how to have our being in such a way that would glorify our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in the most glorious manner. There are some divisions in this psalm. The first begins with, I love the Lord. It continues on through about the eighth verse where we just stopped. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. This psalm begins with an understanding about where our deliverance and our help and our comfort comes from, and the love that should be directed towards our God for the goodness that He has bestowed upon us. And I don't want to keep our thoughts or our minds just in the Old Testament, because we should consider all the things that we've already heard this morning and the goodness and the grace that God has bestowed upon us, both temporal and eternal. Yes, God delivers us while we are here now in time. He has delivered us and He will deliver us. But as Brother Randy was preaching this morning, He shall yet deliver us. And that also is the goodness and a benefit from God our Father bestowed upon His waiting children. So we have a great deal of benefit, goodness, kindness that God has bestowed upon us. So it is that recourse to prayer and the hope and comfort because of past deliverances that David, the psalmist, brings to mind. The second section begins here in verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This second is a commitment to a life of holiness and devoted service to God. And look at what the psalmist says here. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's break that down a little bit and perhaps make it in put it in some more common language. While I live, people will know that I love the Lord. While I live, people will know that I believe in God. Right? I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, when David wrote those words, there was his share of paganism and heathenism and disbelief in God that surrounded him. He was coming at a time late in the history of Israel, relatively speaking, where they had been commanded to destroy all of the nations in the land of Canaan as they went in. They didn't do it. And so from that time forward, then, the other nations were just as God had said they would be, thorns in the side of Israel. They constantly, they were being bombarded with the philosophies of vain men and the worship of idols, false gods who were not gods, over and over again. And David, when he is king of Israel, faces the same thing. So his commitment here is something that ought to touch each and every one of us, especially because if I were to take a poll of the congregation this morning, I might find that nearly 100% would raise your hands if I were to ask you, do you feel as though the world is turning away from the counsel of God? Guess what? There is nothing new under the sun. It's always been that way. God's people have always been unique in this regard. Following after God and keeping His commandments will always be contrary to the world and its philosophies. Always. So what I feel like I need to be telling young people when they come for counsel is this. If you really want to be countercultural, worship God. You know, if you really want to be a revolutionary, commit yourself to living as God has commanded and give yourself over to the service of Jesus Christ. That's how you can be different. You know, everybody walking around with their baggy pants and earrings in their ears thinking they're being some sort of special revolutionary, they're just following along with the herd. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. An echo of his forefather Joshua's statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Surrounded by trouble and sorrow, surrounded by death, David in his haste, he made this blanket, broad, angry statement. I can't trust anyone. Everyone's a liar. It gets that way sometimes, doesn't it? It seems like nobody can be trusted. Everybody's trying to make a buck, trying to get their way, trying to take their peace and look after themselves. We all have that tendency. I will grant that. We all tend that way. But sometimes it gets to be so bad that we say, just like David did, in haste and in anger, there's nobody that I can trust. Really, you know who's covered by nobody? I can't trust anybody. All men are liars. I can think of one man who never spoke a lie in his life. I can think of one who never himself uttered one falsehood. Can we turn to Him, the author of truth, and find rest? Absolutely we can. Can He not also inspire others to come in and out of our lives, to speak the words that we need to hear, sometimes that we have heard in those quiet moments when God is trying to speak to us, which we've ignored? Can't He send those people, those men and women into our lives as it were, as angels, to give us direction and instruction and help remind us what path we ought to be walking on? Yes, He can. Are all men liars? We might all have that nature in us, but I tell you this, God has a special blessing reserved for His people to preserve us and to deliver us. That's what David has been reminding himself of. Remember, this is, he's all speaking in the first person here. God's heard my prayer. God has heard my supplication. He's delivered me. He's wiped away my tears. He's kept my feet from... This is all David saying. This is what God has done for me. Are all men liars? Can we not trust that God will deliver us and that He will send people into our lives who can tell us the truth? So what was David's response? He made this hasty blanket statement. All men are liars. No one is trustworthy. So his mind, his thoughts, his heart turned towards this. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Surrounded by death, surrounded by sorrow, compassed about by trouble, seeing that he was brought low, seeing that it seems as though all men are liars. It's a pretty bleak description of David's current state. And where did he go? What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? When we stop and think about the goodness that God has given to us, the deliverance that He has granted to us, the guidance and the counsel, His loving presence in those times when we're suffering for one reason or another, when we have suffered loss, or when we're in the middle of some trial, or whatever it is that has troubled our souls and is tempting us to despair, isn't God always right there? His shining countenance looking upon us and the smile of His face bringing us comfort. Isn't He there to deliver us every single time? I say yes. Yes, He is. Even though I may not understand His deliverance, or even though it may come at a time when I'm not looking for it, I must always say of my God, He is faithful to deliver. Because He's God. That's who He is. And that's what He does. So David, remembering these things, this goodness and benefit that God has bestowed upon him, says, even when I am angry, even when I am caught up in that anger, and in my despair, I look around me and see no hope, my response, the response of my soul, is to return to the rest that I once had, to look again to my God and ask, what service can I give to Him who has given to me such good? And time fails us to talk about the other good that God has bestowed upon us, not only the deliverance of this time and the help, Him answering our prayers, but those from that deliverance that shall be when He comes back and shall shake out of this wicked and sinful world all that is disgusting to Him, all that is opposed to His will, and He shall restore it and renew it, and it will become glorious and bright once again. And that includes you and me, brothers and sisters, I pray. There is much good. The shedding of blood, the redemption in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. There is love and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There is so much good and so much benefit. So I will close with this final word from the book of Romans. And I commend Romans chapter 12 to your reading in light of Psalm 116. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefit to me?